You'd open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Special welcome today, too, to the NAU parents. We're glad to have you with us and glad to have your students here in this fellowship. And if you're from out of town and you would like to get these messages in printed form each week, you can check on the welcome slip, drop that in the offering plate later, and fill in your email address legibly. And we will add you to the list. All of the sermons of the past 15 years are in printed form on the website, and many of the audio are on there also. And so that's a tool for your own personal Bible study. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin, and there are full printed messages available at the exit afterward as well. We're in Ephesians 2. And verses 4 through 7. Martin Lloyd-Jones has six messages on these verses, and Spurgeon had four. I labored long and hard to boil it down to one, but I'm going to attempt it. So they are overflowing with good things. So let's follow along as I read. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The late well-known Bible teacher Harry Ironside was quite a character, and on one occasion, back probably in the 1920s or 30s, he was riding on a trolley car in Los Angeles when a rather peculiar-looking lady got on board and sat down next to him. She was dressed in what he described. It looked like a bunch of red bandanas sewn together. And she had a shawl over her head and a lot of spangles dangling on her forehead. And she no sooner sat down than she turned to him and asked if he would like to have his fortune told. Her fee was only a quarter. Of course, back then a quarter was worth a little more than now, but she wanted to tell his fortune. Well, Ironside asked her if she was sure that she could deliver the goods. He explained that he was a Scotchman, and he didn't want to part with his quarter unless he was absolutely sure that she could actually deliver. She looked a little bewildered at his comment, but then she assured him that, yes, she could tell his past, his present, and his future. Just grease her palm with that quarter, and she would tell all. Well, then Ironside said, it's not necessary because I've actually had my fortune told. He said, I have a little book in my pocket that tells all of my past and my present and my future. The lady said, you have it in a book? Yes, said Ironside as he pulled out his New Testament. Well, at this point, the fortune teller looked a little startled, but he opened to Ephesians chapter 2, and he said, here, let me tell you my past. And he read to her verses 1, 2, and 3 that we studied last week about being dead in his trespasses and sins and how he lived in the lusts of his flesh. Well, the nervous fortune teller at this point said, I don't care to hear more. But Ironside held her gently by the arm and said, but I want to tell you my present. And he read for her verses 4, 5, and 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, by this time, the woman was really nervous. That's plenty, she said. I don't care to hear more. But Ironside said, Oh, there's more yet, and I'm not going to charge you a quarter to tell you either. He said, here's my future. And then he read for her verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Well, by now, the woman was on her feet, and Ironside said he couldn't hold her arm any tighter or he would be charged with assault. But she was down the aisle saying, I took the wrong man. I took the wrong man. And he ends the story on that note. But he was right. These verses reveal our spiritual past, our spiritual present, and our spiritual future. In the past, we were all dead in our transgressions and sins. We were living for selfish pleasure. We were completely alienated from the living and true God. We were mercifully saved by His grace alone when He made us alive together with Christ. In the present, God has raised us up with Christ, and He has seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And in the future, we will be trophies of His grace, that He's going to show to us, the surpassing riches, as Paul puts it, of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, the overall theme, the overarching theme that permeates actually verses 1 through 7 is that salvation is totally of God. And that is good news, because if salvation is totally God's doing, then there is hope for even the worst of sinners, because it does not depend on the sinner. It depends on God, who is mighty to save. And so Paul here in our text is saying that because salvation is totally of God, there is eternal hope for all who are dead in their sins. Now, these verses and the ones we will study next week, which are more familiar, verses 8 and 9 and probably verse 10, I won't promise that yet, but probably 8, 9, and 10 next week, are really a wonderful, wonderful short summary of the gospel, and that is the good news that God saves sinners. On the one hand, the gospel is simple in that even a little toddler, a child who is maybe a kindergartner, can understand it as God opens their minds. And we all know that children that age can trust in Christ as Savior. And yet, there is another level on which the gospel is deep and it is unfathomable. And I have been preaching now for 30 years, and I'll be honest, I grow continually in my understanding of the gospel. And I hope that you are doing the same if you know Christ. If you don't know Christ, I pray that you will, like a little child, wade on the shore of the gospel. And it's like the ocean in that sense. But it's also like the ocean in that there are deeps there that we can never fathom. And so I pray that if you know Christ, you will never tire of hearing the gospel and of being thrilled by the gospel, and of asking God to grow you in your understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what last week, this week, and next week are really all about. So let's look a little bit at the past. And in the past, Paul is saying that the cause of our salvation was God, who brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life. He did so because of His rich mercy, His great love, and His almighty power. First to note here is that God and nothing else is the cause of our salvation. And to get the flavor of verses 4 and following, you have to go back and reread verses 1 through 3. So please do that with me. Notice verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now, when you start there, the next words just jump out at you by way of contrast. But God. Aren't those wonderful words of hope? But God. There we were, walking zombies, you know, corpses, spiritually speaking. No spiritual life in us at all. And when someone dies, there is no hope. I mean, we have hope maybe if someone of our loved ones is in the hospital and they're treating them. But when the doctor, grim-faced, walks out and says, "I'm sorry," you know there's no more hope of life for that person. They're gone. Well, spiritually, when people are dead, there is no hope but God. And that is tremendous hope. That is eternal hope. When you interject God into that equation, suddenly it's like, whoa, there is hope in God. God warned Adam on the day that he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. He meant spiritually, of course, and eventually physically. Adam and Eve ate of that fruit. The Bible says the entire human race at that point was plunged into sin. And we were, as we saw last week, born under God's wrath because of sin. Those who have no spiritual life do not seek after God, as Romans 3 makes clear. They don't have the capacity. They do not understand spiritual truth, as 1 Corinthians 2:14 states. They don't believe in the gospel. It is foolishness to them, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. And Paul, in verses 1 to 3, which we studied last week, but just to remind you, he wants us all to feel the despair and the hopelessness of people who are lost without Jesus Christ. There's no hope, as he'll say down in verse 12 of chapter 2, having no hope and without God in this world. Those are the bleakest words you can imagine. No hope. And without God. And that's what our condition was when we were spiritually dead. And then there are these tremendous words. I just listened this week to an audio sermon from the late Martin Lloyd-Jones on those two words. But God. But God. And those are words of hope. Because what man cannot do, God can do. And there is hope for the chief of sinners when you say, but God. Who would have thought that the Apostle Paul would become what God made him? Persecutor of the church. Vicious man. Responsible for the deaths of many Christians. But God. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and walked away from salvation. And when he did, Jesus explained to the disciples these words in Matthew 19. 23 and 24, he said, "Truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, there's some false teaching on that camel and the needle deal, and that is, I've heard it explained, well, that was a low gate in Jerusalem, and by getting on his knees, the camel could go through and all that. That's all wonderful and totally false. Jesus meant a needle. A literal needle. The eye of a needle. Can a camel go through there? No. It is utterly, humanly, or camel-y, impossible. It isn't going to happen. So the disciples were stunned. And you keep reading in verses 25 and 26. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. And they said, well, then who can be saved? Good question. Here's Jesus' answer. Looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. Notice these next words. But with God. There's the but God. But with God, all things are possible. Now, I need to correct an error here. There are many evangelicals today who wrongly view salvation as a joint project where God and man get together and team up and they form the winning combination. In other words, they view God as in heaven. He's done all that he can do. And now it's up to man and his free will. And when those two come together, bingo, you got a salvation. God did it. Now he's up there wringing his hands, hoping you'll choose him. And when you pull the lever and choose him, you're saved. So it's up to you. In other words, they don't view man as dead. They view him as wounded or kind of sick. You know, he's laying there, maybe like a drowning man. Throw him the rope. And he's still got the strength. He can grab that rope if he chooses to do so. But if he refuses to cooperate, well, God can't even save him. It's lost. You see how that undermines the biblical doctrine of salvation? It puts part of it on man and what man can do. And so if man does it, then as we will see next week, man has a reason to boast. And it's all about the glory of God in saving us. The biblical picture is the guy in the water is a corpse floating face down. He's gone. And God has to resurrect him from the dead. God has to impart life to him. And yes, I'm not saying that he doesn't have to then respond in faith, but he does respond in faith when God quickens him from the dead. I didn't put this in the notes, but Charles Wesley has it right, and we will sing it at the end of the service. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. There he is. He's in prison. He is bound. He is blind. He's in the dark. He can't get out of there. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. That means life-giving. I awoke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the biblical order of salvation. You know, you can sum it up in two words that maybe you've sung and said many times over and not thought about the implication of it. Jesus saves. That's it. Jesus saves sinners. Remember when the angel appeared to Joseph? Matthew 1:21, he said, you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, Jehovah saves, for he will save his people from their sins. He didn't say he's going to do all he can do. He's going to give it the best college try, and then he's going to go to heaven and wring his hands and hope that sinners will somehow find it within their intellect and their emotion and their will to embrace Jesus. No, he said, he will save his people from their sins. And you know what? God doesn't fail in his purposes. God is almighty to save his people from their sins. And so Jesus saves. And God didn't sit up in heaven for years frustrated saying, I'd really like to snag Saul of Tarsus. Boy, what a prize that man would be in my purpose. But he's so stubborn. Look at the way he's persecuting Christians. Oh, what can I do? No, when it was God who set me apart from my mother's womb, when he was pleased to reveal his son in me. That's Galatians 1, about verse 15 or so. God saves sinners. So we were dead. He made us alive. Secondly, notice God saved us out of his rich mercy and his abundant love. And Paul's just piling up words here that speak of lavishness and extravagance and extra and, you know, on and on. Many, again, wrongly think the God of the Old Testament was kind of a stern, gruff old man. And by the time he got to the New Testament, he had softened up into a tolerant, loving, you know, kind of maybe somewhat senile old grandfather. That is an unbiblical view of God. God is the same from age to age. In the Old Testament, there's that wonderful story of Moses who gets bold enough to say, God, would you show me your glory? And as I shared a few weeks ago, Moses had had a lot of pretty glorious experiences with God up to that point. But he finally goes over the brink and says, God, show me your glory. And God says, I can't do that, Moses, because No man can see my face and live. You would be incinerated. You would die. But here's what I'll do. I'll show you my back. And so he tells Moses, take a place in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand, and I'm going to pass by, and you'll get a glimpse of my back. It's a mysterious thing, isn't it? And then we read these wonderful words. And this is, remember, this is God revealing himself to a man who had seen God in the most humanly possible sense, Moses. Exodus 34:6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Now many would expect stern and mean, a judge of all the earth, zapping everyone who steps out of line. Now, but look how God reveals himself. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding, there's that word, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness. I'm going to go a little long here. Let me explain this to you. It's not in the notes. It's the Hebrew chesed. Chesed means God's loyal love, and it came from the Hebrew word for stork. You say, how does a stork fit? Well, the opposite of chesed was the word for ostrich. The ostrich would lay its eggs in shallow sand and abandon them, and often they would get crushed. Didn't care for its young. The stork would fly into a high fir tree and build its nest. You've seen them if you've been in Europe, seen those big things up on the top of the phone poles. Build its nest up there, and the Hebrews marveled and thought, my, how that stork cares for its young. It has chesed. Chesedim was the word for stork. It has loyal love for its young. You ever seen a little baby stork? They aren't much to look at, any baby bird. They're gawky. They don't have feathers. They squawk, and all they want is food. And yet, the mother stork cared for its baby. That's loving kindness. And they brought that word in and said, that's how God cares for his children. Later, Moses is predicting to the nation in Deuteronomy her apostasy and her idolatry and how God was going to scatter them among the nations because of their sin. And he added that then they would return to the Lord and listen to his voice. And here's the reason for it. Deuteronomy 4:31. Here's why they would return. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your father, which he swore to them. David picked up on this theme when he rehearsed God's many blessings. Psalm 103:8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. And here it is again. And abounding in chesed, loving kindness. Jonah, the disobedient prophet, is trying to explain to God why he didn't go to Nineveh the first time. And he says in Jonah 4:3, second half of the verse, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger. Here it is again. And abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. You see, he didn't want the Ninevites to be forgiven. He wanted them to be zapped. They were the enemies of Israel. He wanted God to exterminate them. And he said, I knew if I went and preached God, it'd be just like you to forgive them and save them. Doggone it, that's what you're doing. And I didn't want to see that. But that's the nature of God. Nehemiah prays, confessing the sins of Israel that had led them into captivity. And he rehearses the stubbornness of the people in the wilderness when they wanted to go back into slavery in Egypt. And then he adds again in Nehemiah 9:17, second half of the verse, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. Guess what's next? And abounding in loving kindness. Abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. And that theme of God's mercy and God's compassion and God's abounding in loving kindness, I've just given you a few. It runs throughout the Old Testament. and as you would expect, into the New Testament as well, where the Hebrew or the Greek word for mercy occurs over 70 times. So instead of berating sinners, instead of blasting them into oblivion, God delights to show them mercy if they repent. And we read in Romans 2:4 that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's all through the warp and woof of who God is, a God who abounds in mercy. Now, as if God's rich mercy were not enough, Paul goes on and throws in Ephesians 2:4, his great love. And here I am out of my element to describe it. I think one of the best attempts outside of Scripture to describe the love of God was that hymn we sang earlier, The Love of God. The background of that hymn, there was a Nazarene pastor by the name of F. M. Lehman, and he heard that third verse recited at a camp meeting. The third verse of that hymn had been penned by a Jewish rabbi who wrote it in Arabic in 1096 A.D. It was in more recent times seen inscribed in English on the wall of an insane asylum after the inmate had died. How he got it and wrote it there in English, I don't know. He was not as insane as perhaps thought. But anyway, Pastor Lehman heard that third verse. He then added the first two verses and the chorus. But the third verse reads, as we sang it, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And then that great chorus, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. And God's redeeming love was at the heart. It was the heart and the motivation of the Apostle Paul from the moment he met Christ on the Damascus Road. He deserved to be incinerated on the spot for his sin. And instead, God showed him mercy and love. And he wrote in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he brings Romans 8 to that great crescendo. John read some of that in the worship time as well. That nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he explained his motivation in Galatians 2:20 to the Galatian Christians. He said, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then he adds, and I think he did it with tears in his eyes, who loved me. He loved me and he gave himself for me. Paul never got over it. The love of God for saving, like we sang too, a wretch like me. Now, I want to ask you this morning, is that your view of God towards you? Or do you view him as kind of the big policeman in the sky who's waiting to wrap your knuckles or worse the instant you step out of line? In other words, do you relate to God legally, legalistically, or as a father who loves you so much that he sent his own son for you? And you see, the enemy is still doing what he did with Adam and Eve. Has God said? In other words, God is not for you. He's against you. And the minute you buy into that or take that bait, you have fallen into Satan's trap. What does Paul say there in Romans 8:31 and 32? If God is for us, and he is, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And I pray that all of us will daily ask God for a greater vision of His rich mercy and His abounding love for each of us personally, and that that would be our motivation each and every day in following Him. Thirdly, Paul says here that God saved us through His mighty resurrection power and His grace. Notice verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He is the implied subject, God made us alive together with Christ. And then it's as though Paul, even this is going to be his theme in verses 8 and 9, but he can't wait. So in parentheses, he says, by grace, you have been saved. Now, that'll be the theme of verse 8 and 9. By grace, you have been saved. He can't wait to say it. Grace means we didn't deserve it. In fact, we deserved His judgment. Grace is God's undeserved, unmerited favor given to us in spite of what we are and were. That's grace. We were, as we saw, walking corpses, living for the flesh. He made us alive. And that goes back to chapter 1 that we saw in verses 19 and 20, where he said that God, he prayed that you would know the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. And he said that's the same power God used to raise Jesus from the dead and He ascended on high and He seated Him at His right hand. And so Paul now is bringing that over to our salvation and saying that same power of God that raised Jesus is what raised you if you know Christ as Savior and Lord. Because just as Jesus was literally, absolutely dead in the tomb, He didn't just pass out for a while, as some theories go. He was dead. You too were dead. And just as it took the resurrection power of God to raise Jesus, Paul is saying it takes that same resurrection power now to raise the sinner to new life in Jesus Christ. And so, as I said earlier, we need to understand it is a misunderstanding of the gospel to say, well, we were all kind of sick and, we decided to take the medicine and that's why we're well. That shares the glory with us. Instead, we were dead. We weren't the guy in the water saying, help, throw me the life ring and I'll take it. No, we were floating down, face down, dead. And God raised us up. And the good news is God is in the business of raising dead sinners to new life in Jesus Christ. And that is the hope of the gospel. It's not a matter of, oh, I hope I can talk him into this. No, no. It's a matter of God imparting resurrection power and raising the dead. And God never fails in His purpose to save sinners if He so chooses to do. Now, that's your past if you now believe in Jesus Christ. God saved you from spiritual death and brought you to spiritual life because of His rich mercy, His great love, His almighty power, and His grace alone. Now I have to hurry. I was going to do a whole message on these verses, but will not. In the present, the result of our salvation is that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. He not only made us alive from the dead, but notice verse 6, He raised us up with Him. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I want you to note the repetition in verses 5 and 6. He says, God made us alive together, note, with Christ. He raised us up with Him, Christ. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. And so what Paul is saying is, we are totally identified with Jesus Christ in His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and now His current position there at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so all of the blessings that we enjoy as Christians are wrapped up in that phrase that is so favorite of Paul, in Christ. It's all in Christ. And there is no salvation apart from Christ and apart from all that Jesus is to us. Now, when Paul says here in Ephesians 2:6, we are raised up with Christ, he's not talking about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's verse 5. He made us alive together. He is talking about Jesus' ascension into heaven. After he was raised from the dead, Jesus was on earth for 40 days. Then God raised him up bodily into heaven. And Paul is saying, we are there in him. And so although we now live on this earth, we are also citizens of heaven. Formerly, Paul says, we were members of Satan's domain of darkness, but now we are members of God's kingdom of light. And so we should behave here as foreigners, as pilgrims. We're just passing through. Our true citizenship is with God in heaven, and we should live in that manner, seeking those things above. Now, it's not an easy concept to grasp, I grant you, because we all live in this world. And we're bombarded daily with all the things of this world. But if we have our mindset on this world, we won't be living as citizens of heaven. We won't be laying up treasures in heaven. We won't be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We'll be just living our humdrum lives to eke out a living here. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 3, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking those things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, because your true life is hidden with Christ in God. There's another aspect to this practically, and that is the fact that we are seated in heaven with Christ means that we can and are expected to wield the very authority of Jesus Christ as his agents on earth. In other words, the right hand of God is the position of authority. We saw that in chapter 1. And there's this spiritual battle raging, we'll see more of that in chapter 6. And as God's people, we are to engage in that battle through prayer. It is through prayer that we have victory over the powers of darkness. And there's a lot of mystery here, and it's certainly not a slam dunk. You know, we pray and bingo, the powers of darkness fall. No, there's a battle. But it's through prayer that we bring the power of God down, that all of Jesus' enemies become subject to him. As the psalmist says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so we are now to be engaging in that battle through prayer. That's how he administers his authority. So that's our present position and privilege as God's people. Now, one final thing. We may worry, well, what if I don't make it as a Christian? I mean, what if my faith fails? And then Paul, for that reason, I think, goes on to reveal our glorious future in verse 7. In the future, he says, the ultimate purpose of our salvation is to show the surpassing riches of God's grace in kindness toward us in Christ. And Paul gives verse 7, I think, to assure us by showing that God's saving purpose for us is bound up with his eternal glory. If God did the most in sending his Son to secure our salvation, he isn't going to lose us, because his glory is at stake, and throughout the ages to come, and that's Paul means eternity by the ages to come, we are going to be trophies of his grace and kindness to the praise of his glory. And as 1 Peter 1 says, the angels are now trying to understand all this. And when they see the company of the redeemed in heaven, they will praise and glorify God who purchased these with the blood of Christ and brought them to glory. And what this is saying is this. Our salvation is first and foremost not about our happiness, it's about God's glory. Yes, true, we are happy as saved people. But first and foremost is the glory of God. That's why in verse 9, Paul's going to say, so that no one may boast. It's not about us, it's about God and his glory. And Jonathan Edwards brings that out probably as astutely as anyone. And you could read John Piper's God's Passion for His Glory if you want more on that. But that theme of God's glory runs through eternity. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on these verses, says this, salvation vindicates the greatness and the character of God in a special way and in a manner which nothing else does. Satan's object when he tempted Adam and Eve, he didn't care about Adam and Eve. He cared about the glory of God. He wanted to bring the glory of God into the mud, and so he tempted Adam and Eve. Now, why did God allow them to fall? Well, that's a mystery in many ways, but one reason, Lloyd-Jones points out, is God, in allowing the fall, and then with the plan of redemption, revealed certain aspects of His holiness, His justice, His wisdom, His mercy, and His love and grace that would not have been known apart from the cross. And there's a great mystery here again. It's mind-boggling, but Paul is saying we are going to play a part in the eternal manifestation, display of the glory of God throughout the ages of eternity because He redeemed us through the blood of His Son, Jesus. So Paul wants us to know that because our salvation is of God, there is eternal hope for all who are dead in their sins. And the dead can't raise themselves, but thankfully, God is in the business of raising the dead. And if He has opened your eyes to your true condition as a sinner who is under His wrath, as verse 3 points out, then there is a remedy at the cross. Flee to the cross. Trust in Christ alone to be your only hope on Judgment Day. That is the riches of His grace, surpassing riches of His grace for every sinner who comes to Jesus. If you have received new life in Christ, then God wants you to live in light of it. Seeing your past, where you were when He raised you from spiritual death to spiritual life, should fill you daily with gratitude and joy to Him. Seeing your spiritual present, that you are totally identified with Christ in heaven, seated there on the throne with Jesus, should cause you to live as a citizen of heaven, separate from this evil world. And seeing your glorious future as a child of God to be a display of His glory throughout the ages to come should fill you with hope and assurance, even in the midst of trials and even in the face of death itself, to say, praise God, I am going to be a trophy of the grace of God in the ages to come. And so I pray that these verses will cause your heart to join me in saying, praise God for His rich mercy, for His great love, and for the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray You would open eyes to see these things, open my eyes, Lord, to see them more and more, that they would grip all of our hearts with the freshness and the overwhelming joy of the gospel. I pray, Lord, if any are beyond the gospel this morning, whose hearts are hardened in sin, who are rebelling against You, the sovereign of the universe, that You would humble them before the cross, that they would see that they deserve Your wrath, but that You are showing them mercy through what Jesus did in shedding His blood, and that they, by faith, would embrace Christ and know the riches of the glory of Your grace in their daily experience. And Father, it's all a miracle of Your power when a sinner gets saved. And so I pray that You would do that miracle in our midst, in our community, on the NAU campus, and beyond us through all of these missionaries that are serving You, all again to the praise of the glory of Your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.